We're going to read the verses 11 to 22, which is the end of the chapter. And we're doing so in light of Paul's words in Galatians 5, in particular in verse 22, where he describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, and peace, among other things. And peace is our focus in this afternoon's hour, even as we have just sung that we find perfect peace and rest in that peace that flows from the Father like a glorious river. We have something of that in Ephesians 2. At verse 11, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As for the reading of God's holy word, again, the verses 14 through 16 serve as our text this afternoon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace is a vital quality needed by all in every age, hardly, it seems to me, needs to be demonstrated. We live in a world that is in desperate need of peace, not because we are involved in a literal war, as our grandparents before us were, but because we certainly hear about all of the tensions, frustrations, and divisions that plague our culture. Think of how often we are hearing more now in these days, politicians who leave their important work because of how vitriolic and violent people are towards them. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us in a world where sitting behind a computer screen makes people seems to make people bold and willing to say the most uncivilized things. But maybe it still should surprise us when people shout these things in the public square. The things that were yelled in open society with the defense and justification of all against Megan Murphy as she made her way to a Toronto public library to speak before a group of people willing to have her or willing to listen to her, the things that were said to her were not only disturbing, but immoral and indeed illegal. Not simply for what they said, but for what the people said. Or rather, the problem with these things is not just what they said, but that the fact that people were comfortable saying these things without consequence. Public discourse in our country is increasingly descending to the lowest common denominator. Maybe in the maybe rather the public education system of our country is failing to equip its students to think critically and to act in civility. But there is a lot of filth that is being spewed into our common domain, whether on social media or in person, to people that we disagree with. It seems increasingly that it's not enough for me to say that I disagree with you. I now have to not only say I think you're wrong, but I think that you're a terrible person, And in fact, you are probably the biggest threat to society. Just consider how personal and ludicrous the federal election of recent days became. And what we see in the broader context of our society is reflected in the narrower contexts of our homes. How many of our homes these days are being filled with tension and anger and hostility? And even more personally, how many people would honestly say that they are at peace, that they have tranquility, that they have a calmness and confidence in their hearts about life? If you listen to the leaders of our popular culture, they speak more about anxiety and stress than peace. Indeed, there is a general acknowledgement that as our society is advancing, the internal calm of its citizens is decreasing as quickly. All of which, you see, makes our world a place in desperate need of peace, a peace that is personal, a peace that is communal, a peace that is societal, a peace that is only available in God. Now, we should, I suppose, define what we mean by peace. And I guess the word peace can be defined in a number of different ways. You can define it psychologically or internationally or environmentally. I mean, you can have an inner peace. There can be peace between warring nations, and a quiet spot beside a lake in northern Ontario can be a very peaceful place. So what do we mean when we say, or better, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks about peace as a fruit of the Spirit worked within our hearts? Now, obviously, the apostle has a spiritual quality in mind, a unique Spirit-filled quality that is ours and ours alone through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. But what exactly is that quality of which he speaks? Well, it may help to remember that the apostle Paul wrote about the tension, the trouble that exists not only between us as sinners, as fellow men, but especially the tension, the trouble that exists between us and our God. And the opening verses, the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, which we didn't read together this afternoon, you will recall how those verses describe the nature of man and how that nature is at enmity with God, how we are at war with God, you might say. He speaks of us as being dead in our transgressions and sins, living under the power of the prince of the air. All of us, he says, lived at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. If we had the time and if we had the opportunity, if that were our text for this message, then we would spend some time profitably thinking about how profoundly powerful sin is in our hearts and minds. And we would think about how deeply disobedient we are when we are in sin, and how willing we are to live, as foolish as it seems, in enmity with God. And that is foolish. It is rarely wise to pick a fight with anyone. It is absolutely the height of foolishness to believe that we can rebel against God and win. And yet, by nature, that's exactly what we do. Indeed, that's what our culture is doing more and more. Consider where Western civilization is headed, and do so in the light of Psalm 2 and the words of the psalmist there. For there the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now that is as fitting a description of so many of our thought leaders, our political leaders, our cultural leaders that want so desperately to overthrow the oppression, the oppressiveness, of a post-Christian society. They want to overthrow God's sovereign claim upon their lives to be free of his restrictions. And yet, is there anything more frightening to read than in response to this, God laughs? Not a laughter of joy, a laughter of derision, a laughter of judgment and of wrath. And don't you see, that is exactly why, by nature, we have no peace. How can anyone have peace when God is angry with them? And what is there that can displace the awareness, the knowledge that he frowns upon us? Think of poor Damocles. He told his king Dionysius that the king's life was the best because the king could do whatever he wanted, whatever his heart desired. So in response, Dionysius said, "Listen, Damocles, you think it's so great to be king? I'll let you be king for a day." With joy, Damocles came to the palace early in the morning to make the most out of his day as king. But as soon as he sat upon the throne, he found that hanging above his head was the king's sword, strung up by a single horsehair. Now, Damocles had to sit in that throne all day. And while the meals and the foods and the entertainment and all of the things that could fill his heart passed before his eyes, all Damocles could think about was that sword. That sword that could at any moment fall and kill him. And so he had no peace. He had no enjoyment of the day. And isn't there in that at least something of the unrest and the anxiety and the uncertainty that we all experience, and indeed that our world so keenly experiences? Don't we understand that most keenly as believers, that whatever joys the world has to offer, there are many. Many times when we realize that what's the point if in the end we must stand before an angry God? Our society may not know that it is God they must face. They may call it fate. They may call it karma. They may come up with some conspiracy theory to explain it. And whatever fantasy they create, in the end it comes down to the same thing. They realize that there is something or someone who is out to get them. Isn't that why some people, indeed many people, try to numb the fear, escape the trouble with chemical assistance, or with depraved living? If you lived with this unsettled or troubled sense that everything was wrong and that your life wasn't right and that there was this uncertainty about it, wouldn't you try to quiet it in any way that you could? You would want to find peace. You'd want to search the world for it. But of course, we don't have to, do we? Because we are believers, and we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have the assurance, by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross, that we have now peace with God. That means that in Jesus Christ, the angry God, God angry with us for our sins, is now pleased with us. Because he has paid the debt for us, satisfying God's demand against us, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Don't you see, Jesus truly is the Prince of Peace because he takes away the thing that gives us unrest. Indeed, in him, the words of the angels are fulfilled. The angels who appeared to the shepherds at the time of our Lord's birth, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." Isn't that why so many of those New Testament letters written to the churches, and indeed each one of our worship services, begins with those encouraging words, "Grace to you and peace." And this is why in times of great trial and trouble, we can yet experience a peace that passes understanding. We can be borne up and encouraged and sustained despite the reality of the world around us, not because of anything we do, but because of all of what he has done. All of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is our peace. He took us enemies of God, paid our debt, fulfilled our righteousness, and then worked in us by his Spirit so that we no longer live in enmity with God, but in grateful devotion. So that we no longer live in anger toward God and our fellow men, but seek peace between God and our fellow men. Don't misunderstand that. Don't miss that. The work of Christ not only alters our relationship and experience with God, making us realize, for example, that our God is great and not a cruel taskmaster, or that his favor rests upon us despite the heinous sins we have committed. But it also affects the way that we live our lives and our relationships with each other. This is also Paul's point in Galatians 5:25, when he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And that's also Paul's point in the text that we read from Ephesians chapter 2. Oh yes, Paul understands that the first and most important consequence of Christ's saving work is that we are reconciled to God and have peace with him. We look to him and find favor. We live before his face and find rest. But Paul also recognizes that this work of Christ affects our relationships with each other. In fact, the verses 11 through 22, which we read together, has this interpersonal relationship as its theme. Because Paul's writing to a church filled with Jews and Gentiles alike, men and women who, by nature, were at war. After all, Gentiles were those once outside of the promises, living in judgment and in the power of sin, living in enmity not only with God, but with those around them too. They were condemned by God for their rebellion before him, and they experienced that condemnation. They experienced it, at least in part, in the way that the church, the Israelites, treated them. Because the Israelites spoke a word of condemnation. They were unclean. They were not to come into their homes. They were not to interact with them in so many different ways. And in those ways, the Israelites testified to the world that the brokenness of sin brings about tension and animosity and enmity between brothers, creatures in the image of God, equally sharing God's glory. But it's not difficult, is it, for us to understand that in relationships there can be a great deal of tension even between those who are called to love one another. Think of it, where does unrest and tension come from? Not just in our relationships, but in society, in the world. Where does war start from? And not just out in society, but especially in our own lives, in our marriages, in our work, in our church community, when we experience the strains and even the breaking of our unity, the bonds that otherwise hold us close. Where does the breaking of those bonds begin? I mean, I suppose there's a lot of ways that these bonds can break. We can neglect a relationship only to discover too late that it's died. We can inadvertently offend someone, maybe saying something carelessly, never realizing it, but the relationship we have with them suddenly chills. Sometimes it's something as petty as the way we dress, the way that we look or talk, the way that we handle ourselves in polite society. There are a million ways, big and small, that we bring tension, anger, and brokenness into our relationships. But I think if you took all of those examples, all of those experiences, and boiled them down to their most basic truth, wouldn't you discover that the problem is us? Our selfishness, our refusal to live according to God's commands, our unwillingness to take up the sacrificial pathway that Christ has laid down for us. Either we do something sinful, offending someone along the way, or when somebody makes a mistake, we respond sinfully to their choices and activities. So that whatever the cause is, where there's brokenness, sin is inevitably at the bottom of it all, which is both terrifying and encouraging. It's terrifying if we think that we can bring about peace, interpersonal and relational peace, if we think that we can restore what sin has torn asunder, then we are in for a rude awakening. And we must think we can restore what has been broken by sin, given how carelessly and casually we treat each other. We must think it's possible to patch up a wounded heart, or to heal a scarred soul, or to bind up what God has united, given how quickly we are willing to bring about division, tension, and anger. But what we usually discover, and so often too late, is that the damage our words have done, it seems permanent. Our relationship changes. Intimacy once enjoyed is lost, and now there is this uncomfortable tension and unease. And what you discover is there's nothing you can do about it. You can't fix it. For all the flowers you might buy in the world, for all the jewelry you might offer, for all the good deeds you might accomplish, there is no way that you can reach into the heart of the one you've offended and bind it up. You see, that's the problem with sin. It tears down and it ruins, even if we think that it will build up and restore. That's why it is so terrifying to see how cavalierly we treat others in our relationships. Because in the end, you cannot fix what you've broken. And it is in that hopelessness that we are to hear the good news of the gospel. For generations, Jews looked down on Gentiles, and Gentiles, if they had any thought of Jews, thought they were a bit strange and maybe a little dangerous. They coexisted within the empire, but there was no unity, no bond of peace that drew them together. And yet in Paul's day, in so many of the churches of the early apostolic mission, Gentiles sat beside Jew in worship. Enemies became friends. And where there once was anger and frustration, condemnation and judgment, there was now peace. Those characteristics of sin that so usually divide us, things like race and economics and gender, suddenly were removed and no longer operative. Something had changed. And what had changed? What had brought this peace about? The answer begins without question with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He broke the barriers. He united in himself these once warring people, and he brought peace into their lives. But we haven't said enough when we acknowledge that Christ is the author of this radical and remarkable work of reconciliation. At least we haven't worked out yet some of the ways in which Jesus accomplishes this remarkable work. For sure, the foundation is undoubtedly his death and resurrection, but upon that foundation, he builds a glorious temple to the praise of his name, a temple built with repentance and faith. You see, both Jews and Gentiles had to acknowledge their need for this Savior, that they were equally lost sinners that could only be delivered from the devastation of their sin by the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. Both had to find their identity not in their race or in their financial situation or in their popularity or even in their pain, in their wounds and their sorrows. Now, make no mistake, we can let these things define us. We can let ourselves be defined by our experiences. Yet both Jew and Gentile had to come to understand in the days of the apostolic mission and had to acknowledge that they were defined not by what they looked like, what they did, what they accomplished, or was done to them, but that they were identified in Christ. And in Christ, they were to live out this new identity in ways that were challenging, that were radically different, profoundly hard, and wonderfully good. They had to learn to forgive. They had to let love cover a multitude of sins. They had to show grace and mercy to undeserving people. This didn't mean failing to call sin a sin or simply singing kumbaya together. No, tough words at times need to be said, but they need to be spoken in love, with a desire to unite, not separate, to unite, not on the basis of our expectations, but upon the basis of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the need for this new way, this way of peace, is no less today than it was in the days of the Ephesian church. Yes, our world is fractured and fracturing. There's so much division, so much condemnation, so much judgment in our culture. In many respects, people are returning to their tribal pasts. Only tribes are now defined by race, by gender, or sexuality. They are defined by politics or economics. And into this world, we get to go this coming week. And we get to bring a word of peace. A word that brings about genuine and meaningful reconciliation between warring parties. The gospel, after all, not only reconciles us to each other, calling us to live in loving service to one another, but that reconciliation flows from our being reconciled to God. And if the gospel can bring about reconciliation between us as sinners and the holy God, then surely it is enough to bring about reconciliation in the most damaged and difficult situation and relationship in this world. Yet all of this means, you understand, that we have to live out this fruit. We have to keep in step with the Spirit in this reality as well. And that means we need to take seriously that we serve the Prince of Peace. There are two ways we need to do this, it seems to me. First, when we break fellowship, when we cause rifts, when we do damage to a relationship, whether it's a word or a deed, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, when we do something that damages a relationship with another, instead of defending ourselves, instead of justifying ourselves, instead of proclaiming to any and all that we are really the aggrieved party, let us instead humble ourselves, seek forgiveness, and recommit in love to those we've harmed. It's miserably hard to do, as humility does not come to us naturally. But that's the way forward in reconciliation. Peace comes on the twin tracks of repentance and faith. And we are to pursue this humility, convinced that unity is more important than self. Being united to each other, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our school and in our church, matters more than being right. The second thing we need to do after we've humbled ourselves is show grace. Lots and lots of grace. Forgiveness needs to start percolating in our hearts before it's even asked for. Understanding and generosity need to inform how we interpret each other's actions. Instead of jumping to the darkest, most disturbing conclusion, let's give each other the benefit of the doubt. And then let us remember above all else that we're in Christ, united with all who believe in Him. No matter how far ahead some are in the spiritual development of their lives, no matter how far behind some are in their spiritual development in Christ, we are all on the journey of sanctification. And instead of judging people in the light of self, let's look at them in the light of Christ. In the light of the one who worked reconciliation on our behalf, who gave to us peace. Because really that's all we need to do. We need to keep in mind that Prince of Peace at all times. We live in a world where we're going to be bumped and where we're going to bump against people and we're going to cause trouble. And the only hope we have, the only power we have to survive in this fallen world is when we live in the power of Jesus Christ, when we live under the reign and rule of the Prince of Peace. And so let us go forth, having been fed, having been nourished by the gospel, having been again reminded of the reconciling, sacrificial character of God in the Lord's Supper. As we go forth into this week, let us go forth as those who know peace. Go forth as those who live before the face of a God who is favoring us, who is blessing us, who is watching over us, who will not judge or condemn us, but who will show us peace. And let's give that peace to each other. To those people that step on our toes, to those people that speak to us curtly, to those people that maybe frustrate us, let us testify that we are a people of peace. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Heavenly Father, you've given to us a high and holy calling and one that is not easily met. We live in a world where it is easier to be angry, easier to cast aspersions, easier to point the finger, easier to break down. Help us to build up. Help us to bring peace. Help us to maintain the unity of the bond of peace in all that we do and say. So bless us, O Heavenly God and Father, for we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.